All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 today. Now, there are those out there, believe it or not, there are those out there that reject the idea of a triune God. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of their arguments is that the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. And of course, they are correct. It's not. It doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere at all. But this is a rather weak argument because it's also true that the word electricity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, and yet we enjoy the benefits of electricity every day, right? While the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity is found everywhere. It is certainly there. In fact, it is most prominently found right here in the first chapter of Ephesians. As we have noted over and over again, this long sentence that Paul has written from verse 3 to verse 14, in that sentence, Paul seems to pile one great truth upon another in his desire to, shall we say, adequately, if that is even possible, adequately express his praise to God for his gift of salvation. Paul's just using the words that he has. And he's walking in the light that he has received. And we exult in it, we enjoy it, we appreciate it, and we need to study it. But even in this long sentence that just seems to be packed full of doctrine, there's still an obvious progression in these phrases that Paul uses, most notably in the way that they describe the specific work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So I don't see how anyone can go through Ephesians 1 and not understand the Trinity, not accept it. Of course, that doesn't matter, you know. As we've noticed before, it doesn't matter how much evidence somebody has when they get a thought in their mind, that's what it is. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Now, in our study today, we're going to focus on the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and we will see in our text that the principal work of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer is that of redemption. We'll see that in verse 7. Now, it would be incorrect to think that Christ was alone in this work. It would be incorrect to think that each individual member of the Trinity worked independently of each other to effect our redemption. Because the truth of the matter is, they all work together to make our salvation possible. The work of the Father was primarily in planning our salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit is seen mainly in applying that salvation to the life of the individual believer. But Christ's principal work was to achieve salvation by his death on the cross for us. So all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this work of redemption, but the role of Jesus Christ is central, all right? And so that's what we're going to look at today. That and a few other things. So let's start. We're going to read from verse 7 to verse 10, and that will be our text. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." In him. Now verse 7 begins with the phrase "in him." So who is this him that Paul is talking about? Well, "in him" is pointing back to the subject of the last verse, verse 6, where Paul says that we are accepted in the beloved. So he's talking about the beloved, in him. Who is the beloved? Well, the beloved, of course, is Jesus Christ. This term, the beloved, refers to Jesus, and this is indisputable because Jesus was identified as the beloved by the Father himself at his baptism. You can see that in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1. He was identified as the Beloved at the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus was identified by the Father as the Beloved long before all of this. He did this through Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4, he mentions my Beloved. And so Paul is clearly transitioning from the work of God the Father in verses 3 through 6 to the work of God the Son. And the first thing that he mentions is Christ's work of redemption on our behalf. Now, redemption is not just one of many Christian doctrines. Redemption is actually central to Christianity. It is the central doctrine of Christianity. Let's face it, without the possibility of redemption provided for and offered by a loving, giving God, there would be no Christianity. All right? There would be no religion. There would be no point in it. I mean, we might as well be the Rotary Club or the Lions Club. The truth of the matter is, there is no title or name given to Jesus that's more precious to the believer's heart than that of Redeemer. Because that title specifically belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to the one who died on the cross in our place. Whenever we speak that name, whenever we use that title, the cross is thrust before our eyes. And our hearts are filled with the shocking knowledge, and it is shocking, that not only has Jesus given us salvation, but also that he paid a mighty large price for that salvation. Redemption, as the Bible speaks of it, is really a foreign concept to our postmodern society. We normally use the term in association with coupons. You've got to redeem a coupon. Or if you're, if you're of the sort that likes to play fast and loose with your money, you got to redeem a lottery ticket, right? Or vouchers for a free meal, or upgrades on airlines. You got to redeem these things. But this particular term, as the Bible uses it, was very well known in the ancient world. Today it's just monetary stuff, but there it had a more important meaning, it had a greater significance. The general definition for redeem simply meant to purchase and to set free by paying a price. You see, in Paul's day, we got to let this sink into your mind. In Paul's day, there were up to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. In fact, it got to the point where there were almost as many slaves in the Roman Empire as there were citizens in the Roman Empire. That's when things start getting, iffy. But in that day, those slaves, they were bought and sold just like any piece of furniture you might have in your house. Pick one up, let them go. It's like used cars. So there was also the possibility for an individual to purchase a slave and then set that slave free. That was done. It was done quite often. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for those who believe on Him, for those who have accepted Him as their Savior. And as wonderful as this is, the definition of the word redeem goes so much deeper, and it makes the reality of Christ's work so much more glorious. So we're going to spend a few minutes just going in detail as to what redeem actually means. There are three words that are used or translated redeem in the New Testament, or redemption. Two of those words are closely related. In fact, they're the same word. One just has a prefix to it. And the third word is quite different. The first one, and I'm going to try to pronounce this, is agorazo. Agorazo, it comes from the Greek noun for the marketplace, or the agora. And it means to buy, or it means literally to buy in a marketplace. And so this word emphasizes the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Now, having said that, we also need to understand that some people, some, shall we say, liberal theologians, they balk at the concept, they balk at the idea of a price being paid in regards to salvation. They say that any mention of a price as far as salvation is concerned destroys grace. They say salvation is not sold, salvation is free. In their minds, to think of God extracting a price for His forgiveness is to make God cheap, or to make God begrudging, or to make Him a mercenary. And from this faulty reasoning, some scholars have tried to change the idea of redemption from that of buying out of slavery to just deliverance from slavery. They want to try to, you know, ease it a little bit. In their minds, redemption is just setting someone free without the accompanying idea of a price or a ransom. But in reality, there is no getting around it. The price of our redemption is nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. Of course, the idea of deliverance coming by payment of a price, that was common. That was a common process in the Old Testament period. We see it in the Old Testament all the time. The Jews spoke of the Ga'al, which means to redeem, and then they also spoke of the Goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. You remember through our study of Ruth, who was the Goel? Boaz was the Goel. Boaz was the close relative. It was a principle of Jewish law that property, mainly land, that belonged in a certain tribe, in a certain family, that property should remain within that family whenever possible. Now, through the course of time, individuals, some people do good, some people not so good. And there comes a point in time where someone's got to come up with a little bit of cash. So what do? Well, they got to sell their property. But wait a minute, that property belongs to this tribe. Okay, so we want to make sure that that tribe doesn't lose any of its inheritance. So the law stipulated that if a Jewish person lost his property through debt or through some other means, there was a provision through which he might receive it back again through the obligation placed upon a close relative. You know, I might be a bum and I might lose my property, but my cousin or my uncle or my brother is doing quite well and he can redeem that for me. Of course, I got to pay him, you know, I got to work for him. But it's back in the family. It's back in the tribe. The tribe has not lost its inheritance. And so that close relative, the closest relative, the closest living relative, would have that obligation to be the kinsman redeemer, to purchase the property, to restore it to the family. Again, that's what Boaz did for the land that had previously belonged to Ruth's deceased husband. There's another word in Hebrew that is useful for this concept, and that's the word kofar, which is simply a ransom price. You've got to pay a ransom price, and we're not talking about kidnapping here, okay? So, but a ransom is just something that you got to pay because you owe. And let me give you the for instance. So if you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll see there's some strange laws in there. If a farm animal, probably not a chicken, but maybe more like a bull. If a farm animal got loose, okay, I guess it could be a chicken if you laid still enough. If a farm animal got loose and they accidentally killed a person, the Bible says gored a person, then that animal, by law, would be killed as payment for the life that was lost. Or if there was some kind of negligence involved, the owner of the animal could be compelled to forfeit his own life. You know, a life for a life. Now that's kind of scary. If that were me, I'd be cutting the horns off them bulls as much as possible. Now, obviously there's no advantage to anyone for the owner to be killed after the individual was accidentally killed. So there was an arrangement in the law that stipulated that if a man owned the animal could settle on a price with the relative of the person who could be killed, or who was killed, then he could redeem himself. Or he could redeem the animal. You know, if it's his favorite bull, you know, he makes a lot of money on the rodeo circuit with that bull, he might want to keep him around. So, you know, you hate to think there's a price associated with your life, but everything has a price. Okay, let's face it. Yeah. What can you afford? Of course, the family of the one who died kind of holds them over a barrel, but hey, it's better than the alternative. But this price for redemption was called the kofar. So clearly the idea of redemption by payment was firmly fixed in the Old Testament culture. So it would be natural for New Testament writers who grew up studying the Old Testament, I mean, most of them were Jews, and all of them were acquainted with the Old Testament world, so it's natural that they would use these concepts in their writing. But at the same time, this wasn't just an Old Testament idea. This wasn't just a Jewish concept. We find the idea appearing in many instances in secular work in the New Testament time, in the Greek world as well. There are examples of a standard formulation that was used in purchasing slaves for the express purpose of setting them free. They had, you filled it out, you paid the money, and you could set the individual free. And this occurred so frequently that it's evident the idea of delivering a person by the payment of a price was also common in Greek culture as well. So distaste that people have for the idea of a price being paid is really baseless. However, the real reason that we must maintain the idea of a price being paid in discussing redemption is that all of the key New Testament passages refer to this. Matthew 20:28. Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give His life as a ransom, a kofar, for many. He was going to pay the price, and the price was His life. What was Jesus talking about here? Obviously, He's saying that He's going to buy us out of slavery to sin. And the payment, the cost, was that of His own life. Paul writes in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus as the one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. When this verse says that Jesus gave Himself for us, it means that He gave His life to redeem us. His life was the price, and finally, and of course this is not the only verses that are out there, but these are the ones we're looking at today. There's 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, which is the clearest text of all. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions from your fathers." Yeah, thanks Peter, tell us what you really think. "But you were redeemed with," what? "The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the idea of Christ's life being the price of redemption is inescapable. So on the one hand, yes, salvation is free. It's free in that it costs the sinner nothing. On the other hand, it costs God everything to provide that salvation to a lost and dying world. We must never get the idea that salvation was just something that God said, "Okay, let's do this." Because that cannot be. Because then that would deny the righteousness and the holiness of God to just ignore sin and change people for nothing. No, there must be a price to be paid. And God was willing to pay that price Himself. Now there is a second New Testament word for redemption. It's translated as redemption, which makes the concept even richer. And it's the same word as before, agorazo, only it has the prefix ex added to it. So that would be ex agorazo. And ex simply means out of. So ex agorazo means to buy out of the marketplace, with the thought that the one who was purchased out of the marketplace will never go back, will never return there again. And this is a particularly blessed thought for believers, because what this speaks of is the permanent nature of our redemption. Speaking strictly in spiritual terms, the redemption that Paul has in mind here is the redemption from sin. And the promise of this word is that we might never be sold under the power of sin again. We'll never be subject to that again. In the ancient world, you can imagine that a well-meaning, merciful person might purchase a slave to work in their home, but then, you know, they would get tired of the slave's performance. They might, you know, realize that this guy's not really on the up and up. So they would just sell him off again. You know, they might not take him to the marketplace. They just sell him to their neighbor. You know, you find a neighbor you don't like. Hey, why don't you buy this guy? And this must have happened often in that culture. And that tells us that a slave's position was never really secure. They didn't know from one week to the next where they would be. But that's not the way it is with Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus bought us, he bought us to take us out of the slave market of sin, never to return to the market again. Having been purchased by the infinite cost of the blood of God's own Son, there is no way that anyone could possibly hope to top that price and to purchase us away from him. That's a comforting thought. No one's going to have a better price. No one's going to outbid Jesus Christ. He paid the highest price, and so he has us forever. Now, the third New Testament word for redemption is unrelated to the others, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it because I don't even understand what it says. It simply means to loose or to set free, to deliver, by the payment of a price. And here, too, it's a beautiful and encouraging thought for Christians. For it is not merely that we are bought out of the marketplace of sin, never to return there, because a person could be bought on the slave block and never be sold on the block again, but nevertheless continue for the remainder of his life to be a slave. But again, this is not what Jesus has done for us, because he buys us from the slave market of sin to set us free. To set us free from slavery to sin. In fact, the word teaches us that his blood sets us free from the requirements of the law. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5. His blood sets us free from slavery to sin, Romans chapter 6. And his blood sets us free from the power of Satan and the power of this world, Galatians 1:4, Colossians 1:13 through 14. As long as we know that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that has accomplished for us, then we will continue to love him and to serve him as our blessed Redeemer. He has done it all. And he has done it all through the death of his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Now we cannot be superstitious about the literal blood of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the, you know, you see the movies and the blood touched the robe and then now all the evil people can't touch the robe. Now that's nonsense. Because it wasn't the blood itself, it was the giving of his life that accomplished our salvation. You know, the Bible uses that imagery. It says the life is in the blood. The blood is important. It's important because that's what our life, if you lose too much blood, guess what? You're done. And so it was the giving of his life. It's not as though we have to have that actual blood. It was the giving of his life on the cross that won our redemption. But even this is not the entirety of his wonderful work for us, because Paul goes on to add the glorious phrase, not only the redemption through his blood, but the forgiveness of sins. You say, well, I thought that was the same thing. Yeah, it's not necessarily the same thing. They are related. There is no forgiveness of sin without redemption. All right, but these are two different things. This phrase, forgiveness of sin, holds a particularly special meaning. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you want to, for homework, go back and read Leviticus chapter 16. Because in that chapter, we read about the ritual. There's a specific ritual that took place in Israel, in Jerusalem, on the Day of Atonement. And in that ritual, the high priest would send the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now that's where we get the term scapegoat. What's going on here? Well, on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is that the high priest would be there at the temple, and someone would bring to him actually two goats. One you could say was a lucky goat, and one was the unlucky goat. All right. One was going to have a good day, one was going to have a bad day. Let's put it that way. Of course, these goats had to be pure. They had to be spotless, without blemish. And the first thing the priest would do, he would kill one goat, and then he would take the blood of that goat, and he would sprinkle that blood before God on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then for the second goat, and I don't know if this is a good day or not. He would lay his hands on the head of the surviving goat, and then he would confess all the sins of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then that goat would be released into the wilderness. It would just go away. It would be lost. It would be lost to Israel. It was gone. And ostensibly, as the goat is lost, so would all of Israel's sins be lost. But you see the picture there, the correlation. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled both of these requirements. His blood was shed for our redemption, and then through his death, through his blood, through his resurrection, all our sins have been removed from us so that they might never be seen again. That is the forgiveness. We read about the extent of his forgiveness in Psalms chapter 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a long way. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world." It was his work on the cross that accomplished or made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. And so now there are no written accusations that stand against us. Why? Because our sins have been taken away. They have been forgiven. They have been removed. As far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. It's not that God can't remember our sins. It's that he chooses not to. That's part of his agreement with us, that they will not be held against us. Paul stated in Colossians that there was a handwritten accusations against us, and all of those have been removed by the death of Jesus Christ. So both of these things, our redemption, our forgiveness of sin, Paul says that these things have been accomplished according to the riches of his grace. This redemption, this forgiveness that is given to us comes according to the measure of the riches of his grace. What can you say? How large is God's grace? How expansive is God's grace? These were no small things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. They were immense. They were huge. And in making them freely available, he made his grace abound towards us. It's one thing for God to give us grace. It's another thing, quite another thing, for God's grace to abound towards us. That means abundant. That means more than we need. God gives us more than we need. And yet he does it according to the riches of his grace. Now, was it unwise for God to lavish such wonderful blessings on guilty sinners? Not at all, because Paul says that all of this was done. He made his grace abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. He's doing this through his wisdom. So it's in his wisdom and in his prudence that he gives us these blessings. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10, because there's some more things there. As wonderful as all of that, there's more. Paul goes on to say, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. Now, Paul has spoken of the riches of God's grace, and we have begun, just to scratch the surface, we've begun to open up and kind of reveal some of those riches, but there are more riches still in the chest, okay? There are more things there to divulge, more things to discover. And part of what belongs to us under the riches of his grace is simply the knowledge of the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of his will? Well, this is God's great plan. This is God's great purpose. And this plan, this purpose, which once was hidden to the world, is now revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's use of the word mystery here is sort of ironic in that many people who read what he's written here are still mystified. Oh, he made known his mystery. Yeah, well, what is it? Because we're scratching our heads. But the reality is they should not be. In New Testament language, a mystery is something that is hidden to the unsaved, but is made clear to believers, is made clear to the Christian. And this revelation is given to us by His good pleasure and for His own eternal purposes. So God wants us to know, and He enjoys allowing us to have this knowledge. But here's the thing, we can talk about it all day long, but what is the mystery? Right? What's the deal? What are we supposed to know? What are we supposed to enjoy? Well, Paul reveals to us what the mystery is in verse 10. And it's simply this, that God's ultimate purpose in providing redemption is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again under Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses an odd term to describe when this will happen. He says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And the idea behind the word dispensation reflects a plan or a strategy, such as a plan that the head of a household would establish for the management of a household, or a business plan that, you know, any business out there, they have a plan how they're going to run the business, how they're going to excel or expand the business. That's the dispensation. In theological terms, the word refers to God's plan for dealing with certain groups of people. Now, we may think of a dispensation as being a block of time, but actually the dispensation is a plan. And of course, that plan takes place in a block of time, but it's not the time that's involved, it's the plan. And so this plan is simply both the way and the means that God has chosen to deal with different people. Now, you wouldn't know it by looking at it, but our own government has a special congressional committee slated with developing a plan to manage and to pay for the government. It's called the Ways and Means Committee, right? You've heard of that, Ways and Means? Of course, since it's our government, you must understand that they spend way above their means, okay? So it really means nothing. This is what we have, and this is what we're going to do, no matter what we have. Now, I learned this, and you young people should take note of this. I learned this economic trope a long time ago, and it has never failed me. It's simply this: if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will become your downfall. Okay? Remember that. Don't spend more than you got, or else you'll pay for it. Through the nose. Take this to heart, because your Uncle Sam surely has not. And eventually someone's going to pay through the nose. But that's neither here nor there. What is the plan? What is the plan that God has made known to us? What is the dispensation? Now, this plan, this dispensation is going to take place in the fullness of times. That's in the end of time. That's when everything comes together. And that's exactly what the plan is. When the time is right, God will bring everything, everything in heaven, everything on the earth together again in Jesus Christ. Bring it all together in Christ. Now, the key to understanding the full measure of this phrase is a word which most translations omit. It's the word again. I don't see it in the New King James. It's not in the King James. But the word again is there. It occurs in the Greek in connection with the verb that is translated gather together in one. The verb is a strange one. The root of the verb simply means head. Variations of the word could mean a headstone or a cornerstone. It could mean the main point of an argument or a summary or even a scroll in which all things are summed up. You know, you got your ledger. You're going to sum it up. The word actually says that it's God's purpose to bring together, to unite, or to sum up all things again in Christ Jesus. In other words, Everything was together in Jesus at one time. It ceased to be united to Him through the fall, but it is to be reunited in Him again by way of the redemption that He has won, that He has paid for. You see, ever since sin came into the world, things have been falling apart. First, man was separated from God because of sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. And then man was separated from man when Cain killed Abel. You know, it was all downhill from there. Later, those that survived the flood tried to maintain some kind of unity by building the Tower of Babel. But they did this in the power of the flesh, and they actually did it in rebellion against God's command to, you know, go out and populate the world. No, we're going to stay together. And God says, I don't think so. So they woke up one day and they couldn't understand what their neighbor was saying. You know, what are you talking about? Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? No, we don't. That's Genesis chapter 11. God eventually called out Abraham and He put a distinction between the Hebrew, the Jew, and the Gentile. And that distinction was maintained until Christ's death on the cross. So sin, even today, is literally tearing this world apart. But here's the thing. In Christ Jesus, God will gather everything together in the culmination of the ages, and every human being is part of this great eternal plan. Let that sink in. Every human being is part of this plan. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not the doctrine of universalism. This is not the doctrine that states that all fallen creatures will be saved because God is such a loving God and He will not allow anyone to suffer in hell for eternity. That's just nonsense. And that nonsense is repudiated in other places, including places that Jesus Himself quotes. We're not going to read all of them, but we'll read a couple of them. Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46, Mark 9:47-48. We will read John 3:36. Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's pretty clear. There's the good side and the bad side. You just choose which side you want to be on. There's also John chapter 12, verse 48, that says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." Now that's a kind of sobering thought for those that don't accept Christ. What are they going to be judged by? They're going to be judged by the words that He spoke. His word. God's word is the standard by which we will be judged. And if you read that, there's some pretty specific requirements in there. That as of yet, nobody but one has been able to live up to them. So the track record for the human race is not good as far as the requirements of God's word. So there's no concept in Scripture of everyone being saved. What Paul is talking about here is simply the teaching that all things will eventually be subjected to Jesus Christ, some willingly, and those who have been redeemed by Jesus will joyfully exult in His rule. But then there are some who will be subjected to Christ unwillingly, but subjected nevertheless. Because at some point in time, evil will be restrained and everyone will be forced to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. Paul taught us in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Whether they want to or not, whether they agree with it or not, they will. God's ultimate plan, this dispensation that supersedes all others, is to bring together, to ultimately resolve all things in Christ. Either through Jesus as Savior, or through Jesus as a judge. Pick your poison. One's blessing, one's not so good. Now this resolution will happen in the fullness of times. All right? At the end, everything's going to be figured out. The Greek term for gathered together has the idea of to unite or even to sum up. Anybody like math? Any of you mathletes out here? This phrase was used for the process of adding up a column of figures and putting the sum at the top. All right? Paul's idea is that God will make all things add up at the end. And right now, currently at this time, God is in the process of coming to that final sum. All right? We look around us and we think, man, things just don't add up. But they will. They will, eventually. This is the great resolution. This is the great deliverance that even creation groans for. This is what the creation itself is waiting on. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. This is the day when every wrong will be righted and every matter will be resolved according to the dictates of God's holy love and of God's perfect justice. I think at some time in your life you've been slighted. Yeah, it's possible. It's also possible you've slighted others. You know? But there is, in our minds, we understand that there are some people who are just sinners and there are some people who excel at being evil. You know, of course, we all excel, but some people really make a life out of it. And you think, how in the world, you know, these people that torture Christians, that murder Christians, how in the world? Well, don't worry about it. God's got it all in hand. God's going to sum it all up in the last days, and everyone will have to stand to account for themselves. But Paul's talking about here a perfect harmony. He's talking about a harmony that will be restored, a harmony in man, but a harmony between men, a harmony in creation, a harmony on the earth and in heaven. And all of this is under the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of it all. Everything will again be united in Him and under Him. And wonders of wonders, when all of this happens, it will never be undone. Not again. All things will be reunited in Him for all eternity. It's going to be a done deal. And that's the message that Paul is giving us. That's God's plan. That's the mystery that has been revealed to us. And these things are so marvelous, guess what? You'll never hear anything greater than this. Not in this world, nor in the world to come. Because when God brings it all to a conclusion, it will be wonderful. More than we can even imagine. Note one more thing before we end. Paul specifically states that redemption is in Jesus Christ alone. In Him we have redemption. And nowhere else. There's no possible redemption for lost sinners outside of Jesus Christ and outside of His redeeming blood. Jesus doesn't redeem us by His sinless life. He doesn't redeem us by His moral example. He doesn't redeem us through His power or through His love. Redemption is only through His blood, through the giving of His life on the cross. Now both, or I should say all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each record the Lord's statement that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And when Jesus says something, He's saying it for a reason. He has power on earth to forgive sins. This means that forgiveness can only be received while you're here on this earth. Because after you die, and you're standing before Him, well, it's too late. It's too late for that. And so in our text, through the Apostle Paul, God is calling each one of us to consider the greatness of His great plan, but at the same time, He is, even more importantly, He's calling us to consider our place in His great plan. You can be on the good side of it, or you can be on the bad side of it. But that choice needs to be made today. That needs to be made in this lifetime, in this time frame. Because eventually the dispensation that's coming will wrap up the dispensation of grace that we're in. Right now we're living in the glory of God's grace. We have the ability to pick and choose. And those that choose Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will go on to greater things. Those that refuse, those that reject, well, they get to see Him as a judge, which they're not going to enjoy. So the question is, will you rejoice to see Him as your Redeemer and your Savior, or will you feel the dread of having to face Him in His capacity as a holy and righteous judge? So the choice is offered to every individual. But here's the thing, the offer of redemption and forgiveness, it still stands on this day, and it is yours for the taking. Let's stand. The work of Jesus Christ, we just spent one session on it, but it's so great, it's so wonderful. We could spend a month on it. But this is what Paul is teaching in this section. What Jesus Christ has done for us. And of course that means everything to us. Jesus Christ paid the price to deliver us from slavery to sin. And since He paid the price, Paul tells us, guess what? We are not our own because we have been bought with a price. So just like last week we were talking about leaving one master to serve another master, guess what? Well, Jesus paid the price for us to serve Him. And we owe that to Him. We owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him our lives. But Jesus doesn't ask us to give our lives for Him. He just asked us to live our lives for Him. He took the raw end of the deal, and He gives us the grace and the power and the ability to do what He saved us to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful blessings of redemption, of forgiveness of sin. Lord, the knowledge that Your plan is in place and it is working. Lord, that You're working it in us, that You're working it through us. Lord, no matter what areas of life we feel like we've been sold short, we know that in the end, You will make it right. As it will, all things will come together in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are waiting on that day with expectation. And yet, we're here for a reason. So, Lord, continue to use us. Continue to empower us to live for You. To live for the gospel. To be Your ambassadors. The examples of Your love, Your grace. Lord, tangible examples of who You are. Lord, help us to represent You accurately and consistently to a world that is blind and confused and suffering. Lord, help us to be the relief. Help us to be the light. Help us to be the salt that makes others thirsty for the reality of Christ in their life. Use us this week. Bring us back again together next week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.